Father, thank you for the gift of music, to taking truth and binding it to our hearts, and that we can sing to you. Thank you for using it to convey meanings that are deeper than even words can say. And we praise your name. And I pray that this evening, Lord, that you would just bless us with your presence. Let us open up your word and see your great work. Let us leave here rejoicing in the Lord, for you are worthy and you are faithful. You're the creator and you are the redeemer. And we'll praise your name forever, Lord. And it's in the name of the Son I pray and praise your name. Amen. So, after the morning service, I sort of decompress a little bit. And then I look forward to coming in the evening time. I was like, I can't wait to get back and open up this book and teach the word again. So we're in Exodus chapter 8. We'll cover two plagues, Lord willing. Oh, thank you, Mr. Don. This evening. Exodus chapter 8. And the two plagues that we'll cover, as you'll find out, are significant, large plagues. Gnats and flies. I know, I should laugh, right? But I do. Gnats and flies. It's like, we are going to talk about gnats and flies tonight on our Sunday evening service. And Lord willing, he will show us his glory, his honor, his power in this. Last week, we had the second plague of frogs that we considered. And we saw how that God used frogs that are not necessarily dangerous, but rather annoying, to demonstrate his sovereign power over the god of Egypt, the goddess, I should say, little g, Heket. This week, I have it divided in three sections. First, plague 3, let there be gnats. Plague 4, let the flies fly, or let fly the flies, right? You know the phrase, let fly, like I'm going to let loose or strike something. I thought that was very fitting since plague means to strike. Let fly the flies. And then we'll hear the cry or the plea of Pharaoh. As we step into let there be gnats, I have a question. Question number one on here is, on the eve of the third plague, there is something that is noticeably absent here. And you say, what is that? Well, let's read verse 16 of Exodus chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. What is noticeably absent in verse 16, the beginning of this third plague? Pharaoh. Pharaoh is absent, and there is no dialogue going on. You see, previously, on the plague number one, the Lord said to Moses, go down to the river Nile, meet Pharaoh there as he comes out to the water, and tell him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. That's chapter 7, verses 14 and 16. Plague number two, Exodus chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him. But on this one, silent. I would say crickets, but no, it's really gnats, but it's not crickets, it's silence. Why is that? Why no dialogue? You have a thought? There's thoughts. Well, we have a pattern that is emerging here. Plague number one, Moses rise up and go down to Pharaoh. Plague number two, go into Pharaoh, into his palace. Plague number three, silence, straight to judgment. And then it will happen again. So that was one cycle of plagues. There will be another cycle of plagues. And the same thing will happen. Plague number four, Moses will rise up and go down and meet Pharaoh. And then plague number five, he will go into the palace and meet. And then plague number six, no dialogue, straight to plague. And it will happen again. Plague number seven, Moses will rise up and go to Pharaoh. Plague number eight, he will go into the palace and speak. Plague number nine, no dialogue, straight to plague. So we have a pattern that is emerging here, a cycle of plagues that are happening here. But once I pointed out last Sunday evening and this Sunday, what did I not mention in those three cycles? 3, 6, 9, but no 10. Why is that? I think it's to highlight the significance of that 10th plague when we get there. Three cycles of three, and then one on top, the plague that will cause Pharaoh to let the people go. But why no dialogue? It seems to me as God is going straight to judgment. I talk to you, straight to judgment on this third plague. Now, what is the nature of the third plague? Verses 16 and 17. The nature is, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. So it's very similar. Aaron is going to use the staff and he's going to strike the dirt. The word here is dust. Same word that Adam is formed out of, man. And the same word that the serpent will crawl around in. But the phrase dust of the earth is very significant, or I would say it means something specific. It's used figuratively to describe something that's innumerable. Look at, if you hold your finger here in Exodus chapter 8, go back to Genesis chapter 13 and look at Genesis 13 verse 16. And you'll see that turn of phrase used there. Genesis chapter 13 verse 16, the Lord speaking to Abraham, he says, I will make your offspring, and there the phrase is, as the dust of the earth. And then he describes it, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. That's the point. So I want you to imagine going outside and counting the grains of sand in the city of Rio Rancho. Or maybe just on the church property, right? Arizona has blown in, right? And so now we even have more dust grains to count, right? So the point that is being made here is that this is an unfathomable amount of what he's going to do here. You can't count that what's going to happen. The sheer volume of gnats will be incomprehensible. We were out on a hike a couple years ago, and we were up on a mountain. And we got to this mountaintop vista, and we had our binoculars, and we were all looking around. And as we peered this way, it turned black. I was like, what's going on here? And you just look around, and your eyes had a hard time focusing. But then eventually the blackness was moving, and it came closer. And it was a huge, huge thing of gnats, so thick that you could hardly see through it. And that was just in a little blob in the sky, right? So you imagine everything covered with gnats. Now, here's the thing. The exact meaning of gnat, the Hebrew word is kin, it's not actually known. Some think it was lice, and some think it was gnats, and some ticks, and fleas, and flies, and mosquitoes. All those have been suggested. The ancient Babylonian Jewish commentators thought it was lice. And the ancient Greek commentators, they thought it was either gnats or mosquitoes. But whatever it is, very, very numerous, very, very annoying. And how comprehensive was this invasion of gnats? Verse 17. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, and he struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. Everything. So imagine Egypt. What the picture in your head, hopefully there's some sand dunes there, right? Imagine striking that, and this, as the rod goes down, gnats come up, and it doesn't stop. It covers everything. Gnats on man, on you. Gnats on the animals. Gnats as vast as the sands of Egypt. Gnats in your eyes. Gnats in your nose. Gnats in your ears. Gnats in your mouth. Gnats everywhere. Why plague Egypt with gnats? Question number three. Why gnats? Well, once again, God is showing his sovereignty over the false gods of Egypt. There was an earth god called Geb. G-E-B is the way it's usually spelled in English. And the Lord God was claiming sovereignty over the very soil of Egypt. Think about that. I am sovereign over your dirt. I am sovereign over your dirt. And think about this in light of Genesis chapter 1. What did God do? He took dirt and he made it. And then he took dirt and he made man, right? He fashioned it. And he says, I have the power to strike the earth and create life right out of it. I am God, not this god Geb. Now, this makes a question rise up in my mind, and hopefully you can walk along with it. Why use natural elements? God has used water and turned it into blood. God has used frogs. Now God has used gnats, and he will use flies. He will use darkness. Why use these natural elements in these plagues of Egypt? If God wanted to get his people from Egypt to the land of Canaan, he could have done it in any way he wanted. He could have created a nice, safe whirlwind, picked his people up, and put them right down over there. He could have done it any way he wanted to. He could have put all the Egyptians to sleep, and they could have just walked right out. Why did God do it this way? They're not able to do it, right? So why use these natural elements to demonstrate his power? Any thoughts about it? Even the dirt, right? Yes. And I think that's such a good statement. What is it that the Egyptians were resting their life upon? What is their sure foundation? That Nile River that runs through the middle of their country? The soil in which the Nile River inundates and that they can raise their crops out of? The sun in which shines down upon on them and gives them their livestock? The livestock's going to have boils here coming up. All these things was their sure and solid foundation. And not only did they attach great meaning to these created things, they put deities on these created things. And God is saying, he's basically taking that which they've placed their sure foundation on, and he's saying, I'm God. That's not God. And he's showing them one by one, step by step, he's dismantling their sure foundation. There's an ancient inscription for the coronation of Pharaoh that basically ascribes, thank you for setting on your throne. Now you will establish peace and order over all things, creation and people. So they deified him, right? And God said, oh no, that's not the way it is. They had put their trust in the creature and creation and made it the object of their worship instead of the creator, the one true God. And then I asked myself this question. I don't know. You just think about it along with me. Do we ever place our trust in things other than God? I think about that, right? I mean, what is it that I place my trust in? I put substitutes in God's place. Our careers, our health, our strength, our networks among people, our wealth, our possessions, they are, if we're not careful, we put them at the very foundation of our security. And God said, don't do that. Those things are temporal. They're passing away. And he says, me. When we sing to him, great is thy faithfulness, he delights in supplying our every need. Our every need. He delights in that. He wants to be our God, and he wants us to be his people. And so I'm convicted as I go through here because he's striking the Egyptians because they've placed their sure foundation on this created things. And then I'm indicting the Egyptians for this idolatry. And then if I look at the mirror of my heart, it says, you better watch out because you too are susceptible to that. And so let us be convicted by God's power of the plagues. And then, Mr. Paul Morton, to your point, question number four, how successful were Pharaoh's magicians in producing gnats? They couldn't do it for the first time. This is the first time that's recorded. The secret arts of the magicians failed even to imitate the work of God. It's always been imitation. Look at verse 18. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats. Just can you imagine? What's my gnat formula? I don't know. I don't have one. Do you have one? No. Check the index. We don't have one. They couldn't do it. They could not do it. So they were gnats on man and beast. I love that phrase there. Lest the reader should think that the gnats abated. Oh no. They are gnats everywhere. The magicians failed to produce life from dust. They can't do what God does. They can't produce life. They might be able to imitate blood. They might be able to get frogs to come out of the river, but they can't make the dirt come alive. Only God can do that. And this, once again, sort of thinking about the evil work of these magicians, especially thinking about this morning and the work of the evil one, sometimes we hesitate, or we cower before the power of the evil one. And his power is great. But let me tell you, Satan is on a leash. He can only go so far. He can't do what God does, and he can only do what God allows him to do. So this reminds me that, yes, they were able to imitate God's works up to a point, but there was a point in which they could not do it anymore. They are not God, and they can't even pretend to be God now. So how do the magicians respond to their inability? It's interesting how they respond, right? Because if I wasn't able to do it, I'd just probably just sneak off, right? Let's take Friday evening off, and we won't address this issue. But that's not what they do. Verse 19, then the magicians said to Pharaoh, listen to these words, this is the finger of God. That's a powerful image, isn't it? They said, we can't do this. This work, it's God, Elohim. Who says this again? The magicians. Who do they tell it to? Pharaoh. Pharaoh, this is God. And so I have down here, the magicians knew they were beaten, and the magicians knew who beat them. God did. The magicians of Pharaoh bear witness to the work of the one true God to Pharaoh. And question number six, what is Pharaoh's response to the magician's testimony that this is the finger of God at work here? He said, oh, you know, I was wrong all these times. Is that what he said? You know, I should have just opened my eyes. I'm sorry now. No, it's sad. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh's heart is not moved or softened. Rather, it remains hardened. And just as Moses would not listen to the Lord or Moses or Aaron, he now will not even listen to his own magicians. And this made me think. The problem with Pharaoh is not intellectual, is it? He doesn't have a thought problem. He knows what's going on. Pharaoh has a heart condition, a hard heart. Does the hardness of Pharaoh's heart take the Lord by surprise? No. Once again, just as the Lord said. Now that brings us to plague number four, let fly the flies. Any questions on the gnats or comments? I want to make sure I love hearing your questions and comments. It's so sweet. So what happens here, the transition, it's not really clear, right? The gnats are here. I have a feeling maybe they abate it slightly, right? And then now we have a new cycle of plagues. So that was three plagues and a new cycle. And listen how it begins. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 20, "Rise up early in the morning, present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.'" So what instructions does the Lord give to Moses to give to Pharaoh? Once again, rise up early in the morning, go meet Pharaoh down by the water. Plagues 1, 4, and 7 begin like this. It's a series. Now, does the Lord's instructions to Pharaoh change? Is there a significant difference in what God commands Pharaoh to do? First thing in the morning, right? But does God's instructions to Pharaoh change? It's the same all the way through. This is not negotiable, Pharaoh. Let my people go. It's very simple. Just do it. Just do it. He does not change at all. It makes me so thankful when you think about God being the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. His heart doesn't change. And that can be instructions to Pharaoh, or that can be his covenant love for his people. His heart does not change for his people. He loves you, and he won't let you go. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So the instructions to Pharaoh do not change. He says, "Let my people go." Now, I want you to think about that just for one second. God calling this Hebrew nation, what does he call them? He calls them my people. My people. God calls these people my people. These are my people. And friends, if you have placed your faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, descendant of David, descendant of Abraham, you have been grafted in, and you can be called his people. So when God looks down and he sees you, he says, "My people." That's something I can lay my head on my pillow at night and rest upon. God saying, "All right, son, you're mine. You're my child." Now, what is the purpose? Once again, to go out to serve and to worship. And now, what plague will befall Pharaoh if he refuses to take heed to God's command? Verse 21. "Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses and to the houses of the Egyptians, and they shall be filled with swarms of flies and also the ground on which they stand." So, once again, we don't know exactly what animal is being mentioned, or insect, I should say, is being mentioned here. Swarms of flies. Arov is the Hebrew word. It's a mix of swarms. There have been suggestions. Beasts, actual beasts that will devour people. The Greek Septuagint translates it as dog flies, which is a little fly that will bite and bring blood and suck blood. Dog flies. Another suggestion is the common house fly. Another suggestion is the beetle. The common house fly, so this is just my little nerdiness coming out to the side, is the Hebrew word zevuv. Zevuv? And I think it's onomatopoeia. You know how you have something that buzzes? Bzzz. This is a fly. Zevuv, zevuv. So it's the onomatopoeia. Like, that's what they call it. So it could be a common house fly. Egypt's actually referred to as this in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 18. And so what it is, I'm not for sure. Paul, what does your translation say on this one? Fly sounds good to me. I think it's probably either a common house fly or maybe a dog fly, and I'll point that why out here in just a little bit. But how comprehensive will this plague be? Flies will be upon you, on your servants, on your people, in your houses, where you stand, they will be everywhere. Flies will cover everything. Everything. But there is a new detail introduced. And what is the new detail introduced here? Verse 22. That's exactly right. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. So the land of Goshen will be spared the plague. What is special about the land of Goshen? That's right. That's where they live. And what words does he describe the Israelites again with here? They're my people. These are my people. The land of Goshen is where my people live and where they dwell. In essence, that's where the heart of God resides. And he says, right there, my object, my love, they will be spared the plague of flies. Now, we've had a question, actually a couple times before. Were in the previous plagues the people of Israel spared? Does anybody have an answer to that question? We don't know. We don't know. That's the best answer. We don't know. The text does not tell us. It's possible that they could have been, and that now the text is just highlighting that fact, or it's possible that they might have suffered along with them. We don't know for sure. The text doesn't say. This is the first time that God says, I'm going to spare my people. Why would the Lord intentionally spare Goshen and point this fact out to Pharaoh? Not only is he going to do it, but he says, I want you to know what's going to happen. You're going to have flies here, and over there, there's not going to be any flies whatsoever. I want you to know that. Why? Show his power, right? Does the text specifically say why? That's right. And that you is you singular. So you, Pharaoh, may know that I am the God in the earth. I'm the one who's God. And I'll show you that how. I will send a plague here, and I will spare my people. And then look at verse 23. And God specifically says this, thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Pharaoh, the one, do you remember when the Nile ran with blood? What did he do? He turned and went into his palace and let his people dig wells. God's not like that. I think the Egyptian culture as a whole had given themselves over to idol worship. And idols are nothing, but Satan does use those things to gain a foothold into our hearts. And I think Egypt was plagued with the power of Satan. That's why these dark arts were there, and they were able to do things. And so, yes, I think it is a competition against Pharaoh, but behind that stands the work of the evil one, Satan. I think what's wonderful about Exodus is not that the God of the Hebrews, he's not a local deity. He is the God of the earth, right? He's trying to show that over and over again. I'm the God of Egypt too, Pharaoh, lest you forgot. He's showing that over and over and over again. Absolutely, excellent point. So, Pharaoh would know that the Lord, Yahweh, is the Lord of the earth. Pharaoh is not Lord. Pharaoh cannot spare his people. Yahweh is the Lord God, and he can strike, and he can save. And there's a distinction between that that's being drawn here in verse 23. My people, your people. Let us not take that phrase, my people, lightly once again. It's all through here, isn't it? This is my people. When does God declare that this plague will be accomplished? Verse 23. Tomorrow, this sign shall happen. It's not haphazard. This is not natural events that's taking place. God is in control of every detail. Tomorrow, mark my word, Pharaoh, if you do not let my people go, there will be flies upon flies upon flies in this land. Does God accomplish this plague? Verse 24. And the Lord did so, and there came great swarms. That word great is kavod in Hebrew, heavy. It is thick. The air is thick with flies. It's heavy with flies. Into the house of Pharaoh and into the servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. See there, it's ruined. There's something malicious about these flies. How annoying is a single fly? Have you ever sat down and studied and a single fly start buzzing? I was here last summer, right? And one time, I don't know, maybe Todd can edit this out, right? I was singing and a fly landed right here, leading music, right? Now don't tell. The fly went down into the hymnal and we were finished. And I went, right there. So don't hold that against me, all right? But one single fly. But this is not one fly. Now, imagine, have you ever been in like a barn and flies everywhere? Oh, it's terrible. And you see a poor horse or a cow, and they're always flipping their tail and twitching their ears because of the flies. Not 10 flies, not 50 flies, not 500,000 flies, not 5 million flies, flies everywhere, covered with flies. So can you imagine Pharaoh sitting in his palace covered in flies? It's just a nasty thought, isn't it? And that's the image that we're getting here. Who's the Lord of the flies, right? Not Pharaoh, I'll tell you that much. What does Pharaoh do? Speaking of that, a side note, the Egyptians did worship Beelzebub, which means Lord of the flies. So just so you know, Pharaoh, who's in control of the flies? I am. And I've sent you a bunch just to remind you. So Pharaoh is sitting there, covered with flies. What does he do? The cry of Pharaoh, verse 25. And Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Go, sacrifice to your God within the land." So here he is. He's covered with flies after the blood, after the frogs, after the gnats, now the flies. And he bids them go. So Pharaoh actually uses the same language of God here. Go. He commands him, go and sacrifice. Exactly what God had told him to do. But he didn't stop there, did he? He has a stipulation. You can go, but stay in the land. So I think Pharaoh is progressing here. But he definitely does not do what God says. Let my people go into the wilderness that they may serve me. Now, why would Pharaoh do this? Why would he say, you can go, but stay right here in the land? Why would he do that? He did not want to let go, did he? Can you imagine? Covered in flies, flies everywhere, go, sacrifice. But there's something in you that can't go all the way, but do it right here in the land. So I think about that, and I think about the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Have you ever been like that? God working on you. He's working. And you're like, all right, Lord, I'll maybe do this. But down deep, you have something right here. And you're just holding it. That's who we are, isn't it? He's God. You step out on faith, you'll land on a rock every time. Now, does Pharaoh's idea of letting the people worship while retaining them a slave complies with God's heart? He did not want them to go because he didn't want to lose his slave labor. But it doesn't comply, does it? Let them go and serve me and worship. How does Moses respond to Pharaoh's offer? This is very insightful for us, these verses here, verse 26. Moses makes the case that the Egyptians will not tolerate the sacrifices of the Hebrews. Read with me verse 26. But Moses said, "It would not be right to do so. For the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? You see, the sacrifice of the sacred animals of each, so they're going to go sacrifice. And they may actually sacrifice something that's sacred to the Egyptians. And in doing so, if the Egyptians saw the Hebrews do that, they would be enraged that they did that, and they would stone them. The Egyptians would stone the Hebrews as they sacrificed to the one true God. I think this verse demonstrates to what extent the Hebrew people had been limited and restricted in their worship of God. They were not able to sacrifice within the land because it was an abomination to the Egyptians, but they were not allowed to go out of the land to sacrifice. So what does that mean? They couldn't worship God the way they were meant to at all. Being slaves to Egypt was bad, but I think probably the worst part is they were unable to worship their God as God intended them to. What are the three requirements Moses, or what are the requirements that Moses gives to Pharaoh? Verse 27. He says, "We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. We must go and sacrifice to the Lord our God, and we must go and do this as he tells us to do." We got to go outside the land, and we're going to sacrifice not to anything else but to the one true God, and we got to do it in the way he says to do it. When we worship, we have to worship in God's way. Every time we worship in his way, we can't fashion worship in our own image. That's not worship. That's idolatry. We have to worship God in God's way. How does Pharaoh respond to Moses' instructions? Verse 28, so Pharaoh said, "I will let you go and sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away." "I will let you go." And then he says, at the end, what does he say? "Plead for me. Moses, will you pray for me? As I'm sitting here covered with flies, will you pray for me, Moses?" How does Pharaoh's reluctance to fully relinquish his authority to the commands of God and his desire to do all he can to retain the grip upon the Hebrew people, how does that look? Another way to say this, is Pharaoh's hardships real? They are real. Are they, like, really bad? They are really bad. And he's unwilling to let go. He's just unwilling to let go. Even in the midst of the calamity, he's unwilling to let go. But he does say, "Plead for me." And it reminds me, we can't dabble with sin, can we? We can't just dabble with it. As the old saying goes, if you play with fire, you will get burned. That's right. Pharaoh wants his cake and he wants to eat it too. And he can't have that. Obey God all the way, and you will have no regrets. What words does Moses speak to Pharaoh in light of Pharaoh's reaction? I think they're words of mercy and words of warning. Look what Moses says there in verse 29. Then Moses says, "Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of the flies may depart from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people tomorrow." I think it's words of mercy, don't you? "I will do this for you, Pharaoh. I will do this." Over and over again, God is showing mercy upon mercy upon mercy to Pharaoh. But also there's a word of warning. Don't ever think that you've pulled one over on the Lord God. So remember, Pharaoh said, you know, on the last plague, not the gnats, but the frogs, if you say, "Plead for me," and these frogs leave, I will let your people go. What did Pharaoh do? He hardened his heart. And he did not let them go. So Moses reminds him, only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. The Lord was well aware of Pharaoh's cheating and reneging on his word. And Moses let Pharaoh know that the Lord knows what you said and what you did not do. Moses, in an act of mercy, warns Pharaoh of further falsehoods. Can you believe that, Pharaoh? Don't do this again. You do what you say, I promise you things will go better. Don't do this again. And here, at the end, we have a contrast. Does Moses and does the Lord accomplish what they pledged to do? Verse 30, so Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people, not one remained. Does the Lord do what he says he will do? And does Moses do what he says he will do? Every time, God will do what he says he will do. Without fail, he will always do that. And then in the last question, does Pharaoh accomplish what he pledges to do? Verse 32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. It couldn't be a bigger contrast, could they, with the Lord God and Pharaoh? God will do what he says he will do every time. Pharaoh, he just comes back. And then it reminds me, have you ever said I'd do something and not do it? We all fall short of the glory of God, all save one. His name was Jesus Christ, and he never, ever wavered. Always demonstrated grace, mercy, faithfulness. And guess what he does? He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I have fallen short of the glory of God, and he has saved this sinner. Jesus places his righteousness on us and takes away our sin, and we have a great Savior. We have reasons to sing because we too have fallen short. We have not kept our word, but he has, and he gives his faithfulness to us. Great is thy faithfulness. It's a gift of grace. Any questions? The last time in the frogs, Moses says, Pharaoh, basically you name the time and God will perform it. This time, God's taken charge and he says, tomorrow this will be done. I don't know the nuances and the difference there, but it is very significant that God is the one that is in control even of the timing of these plagues when they come and when they go. Yeah, very good observation. Yeah, yes, I think it is. And the image that comes to my mind is like a rag, right? That's just getting twisted and twisted. Or maybe this morning that balloon that's getting blown up. God's judgment is coming and it's getting more severe and more severe, and it will peak. And I think that's a great observation there. Yep. He just says, I'm going to send the swarms. And when he did, it swarmed. Like I said, I think I said it in the new members class, when God says something, it happens. When God said, let the green things grow out of the ground, especially when you live back east, right? And you mow the yard every week. You're like, yes, he said it, and it has not ceased from the very moment that he said that. They grow, and they grow, and they grow, and they grow. Yes, God is in control. He is in control. I love this study. In your mind, it's like darkness and light, isn't it? Like, here's the swarm of flies, and here's the land of Goshen, right? Where do we want to be, right? Where's the prime real estate now? It's Goshen, right? And there might even be a third, because God removes the flies, and not a single one remains. That's... I don't know if you've ever cleaned out a corner and found a fly or two. Yes, exactly. He is in control out of over every. Yes, Ms. Pam. It's interesting. It seems in Genesis there that it's the best real estate, especially for herding sheep and goats, right? And that's what the Hebrews were. But the Egyptians hated that. They didn't want any part of that. And they said, we'll give you this. You keep those sheep and goats over there, and I guess, and then we'll stay over here, right? So I guess it's to their own peril, right? One last comment on this. It makes me think about what really makes a place sweet. And it's not even the geography, even the climate. I know we like good climate, right? But that's not what makes a place really sweet. It's the people. It's the people that makes a place sweet. And where God's people is, you'll find that great, great community of fellowship and love. That's why we like it here, right? We're a family. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we have the sweet privilege of being called my people. and that you have sent your Son, dear Lord, to seal that promise with his blood. And Lord, I'm so thankful that we are children of God, sons and daughters of the King, because of his work. Thank you for your steadfast love. Thank you that you are God of all creation. Even the dirt is yours, and you are sovereign over it. Lord, may we walk out of these doors tonight praising and rejoicing in the greatness of our God. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.